four layers of curtain. And remember that as this tent was constructed, it was constructed in such a fashion that could be quickly taken apart. It was a tent. It was portable. So the construction techniques associated with this and the description of the curtains, for instance, there were a number of curtains, 10 curtains and 11 curtains that were basically buttoned together with what we might call buttons and clasps to be able to make the curtain a whole. But it can also be taken apart so that it could be quickly dismantled and then you could travel with it. So this was indeed a tent that could be brought up and taken down fairly quickly. Well, these four layers of fabric are described from the inside out. The innermost layer of the curtain was of fine twined linen. It was very intricate, and there were three colors identified, blue, purple, and scarlet. And then it also described that cherubim, these heavenly creatures, were skillfully worked in to the curtain. Now, this would be what the priest saw. So if you look at your picture there, you can see kind of the skeletal structure of the support of the tabernacle, and then outside that would be this fine twine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into it. And so you could imagine the light provided by the lampstand lighting up the area associated with the holy place. And what would the priest see? They'd see these intricate colors, not bland colors, and they would see heavenly creatures. It gave the impression of a place that was out of this world. Because if we look around here, we don't see heavenly creatures, we don't see cherubim. And so that was what the picture was. It was a location to be out of this world, a heavenly location. Now, what's going to protect that fine twine linen from the elements? Well, there are three different layers. And they were larger curtains. You had more of them, and there's more square feet. The next layer out was of goat hair. And it's described in quite a bit of detail. And then if you look at verse 14, the final two layers are described very briefly. It says in verse 14, "And you shall make a tent covering of tanned ram skins." Maybe some of you have of ram skins dyed red. It's a difficult verse to translate. But on the next layer, there were tanned ram skins. And then finally, what about that outer layer? Well, the ESV says a covering of goat skins on the top. But that's not all you will find in your various translations. The Hebrew word is tahash, and the translators don't really know what it is. It's translated various ways. The NASB says porpoise or dolphin skins. The NIV says sea cows or manatees. The New Geneva says badger skin. As you can see, there's quite a variation here on this outer layer. This word, tahash, is also translated in other portions of Scripture as fine leather. So what is it? We don't know what it is. It's an outer covering that was to protect the inner coverings from the elements, such as rain and snow and dew, and they were in the desert, from sand and wind, etc. It was a protective cover. But one of the things that we do know, it was very dingy. It was brown. It was plain. There was nothing that was appealing about it. In verses 15 through 30, there's a discussion of the skeletal structure of the support system. These were planks of acacia wood that were overlaid with gold. There were silver bases in which these planks would fit into. There was a description of tenons. The tenon, of course, is a projection of the wood that would fit into a joint and make a joint or form a joint. But you can see here that just reading this, the details are not exhaustive. What's the difference? I mean, how was it that Moses and the Israelites could build the tabernacle because these details are not exhaustive? Well, the answer there is in verse 30. Remember that Moses did not simply receive words. He also was given a blueprint. Look at verse 30. It says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it, that you were shown on the mountain." So he was given the blueprint, a picture, not just words, on how to put these things together. And so the bases of silver, which we have no idea what that was, Moses was given a picture, and he could make it. And he was told at least four times over that he had to make it exactly as he was shown on the mountain. In verses 31 through 34, there's a description of the veil. This was the separation between the most holy place and the holy place. Once again, it was made just like the inner curtain. It was of fine twined linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim skillfully worked into it. In verses 35 through 40, we see the placement of the furniture with the exception of the golden altar. Isn't it interesting? We haven't even talked about the golden altar yet. It hasn't been discussed. It won't be discussed till later on. All that we've discussed so far was the ark and the table of fellowship, the table of showbread, and also the lampstand. But the description of where the furniture was to be placed is described there in verses 34 through 35. And the last thing that's described in this chapter is a screen for the entrance to the holy place. And it's another veil, if you want to call it that, but it's the veil that separated the courtyard now from the holy place or the tent proper. And this veil is similar to the veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place, but it doesn't have the cherubim embroidered into it. It just says needlework. So it's less intricate than the inner veil. Okay, we're not going to build a tabernacle, as I said. We are no longer under this covenant that Moses is the mediator of. We are under the new covenant where Jesus Christ is the mediator. So what does this mean to us today? This tabernacle served for Israel and for us today two primary functions. The first function was to protect the people from unauthorized intrusion into God's presence. There was a courtyard. The courtyard is 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. We're going to talk about the elements that are in the furniture that's in the courtyard as well, such as the altar and the brazen laver or laver. These things are in the courtyard, as well as probably some other things necessary for sacrifices. But it was a screen. It protected. You know, the last thing you'd want to do as a sinful human being is just to barge into the presence of a holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's, you know, it's not the situation that wherever God is manifesting his presence, you just don't simply want to walk in there and say, "Hey, God." And so it protected the people from unauthorized intrusion. The second thing that it did was it provided a way of approach for sinful people to approach a holy God. Those are the two things that the tabernacle's primary purposes were. And it would show these things to the people of Israel through symbols and through repetition. doing the same things over and over and over again. And they would slowly begin to learn about who they were and who their God was and how they could approach him. So, that's really all I want to say about the construction of the tabernacle. There's a lot of detail there, but in terms of actually describing that detail, take a look at the picture. You may want to read through it again and see if you can identify the things that are in the picture. Once again, this is an artist's rendition. We don't have the blueprints that Moses was given. And so there are maybe aspects of this picture that are not correct as well. The second point has to do with us today. As we worship God, we must be mindful of his holiness. We must be mindful that we worship a holy God. As the Israelites approached this tent, and they had to approach the tent through a representative, they had to understand that they were encountering a holy God. This tabernacle is described as a holy place and a most holy place. God had instructed the Israelites to make me a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a holy place. So God's dwelling was going to be a holy place, and they would experience worship of a holy God. What are some of the things that we can see in the text here that describes the worship of a holy God? First of all, it's unexpected. You would see this tent out there in the midst of the Israelite people, but you would not expect what is in there just looking on the outside. And when you think about it, realize that how few people could actually go inside. Aaron, his sons, and the Levites in certain conditions. And that was it. They couldn't see the inside. All they saw, the majority of the people only saw the outside. These four layers, inside out, first one was fine twined linen, second one was goat's hair, the third one was tanned ram skins, or perhaps ram skins dyed red, and then the outer layer was, we'll just call it goat's skin. There were various translations of it. But the most unattractive layer is on the outside. The most attractive is on the inside. And only the priests could see it. And a few of the Levites. And the really ornate and the part where the presence of God dwelled, only the high priest could go in there, and he could do it once a year. So from an aesthetic viewpoint, there was not one thing about this that was attractive, if you look at it purely aesthetically. And when you think about that, that is typical of the God of Scripture, that he cloaks his glory in simplicity, that he cloaks his glory in the things that are plain and earthly. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, I think I read it last week, he cloaks his power in weakness. He cloaks his wisdom in what? Foolishness. Why does he do that? Paul describes it. He does that to confound the unbeliever. Perhaps we don't like that, but that's what he does. We're not really in the business of questioning what God does. He confounds the unbeliever by cloaking his glory, but he also comforts the believer. Where's the glory of the tabernacle? It's inside. You see, ultimately, he cloaked his majesty in what? He cloaked his majesty in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James, and John saw it, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and even though Peter, you may disagree with what Peter said, what was Peter really saying? He was saying, Lord, can we stay here forever in the midst of your glory? And about as quick as it was displayed, it was gone. He cloaked his glory in flesh. This is our God. This tent was ordinary. If you were from another culture and you came walking through Israel, you would see this. What is this? How come somebody has a big tent? See, all your other tents are kind of small, but somebody has a big tent. What's in it? Well, you can't go in there. In fact, I can't go in there. I can tell you what's in there. Go with me to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah, speaking in the Spirit, says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, comes to this earth and takes upon flesh. God's glory is cloaked in flesh. And on the outside, he was just a man. And there was no beauty there. But the beauty was on the inside. See, of course, once again, the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. See, you come to the tabernacle was to come to a holy God. But this holiness was hidden under the veils. And so it was unexpected. The second point is we need to be aware of the fact that we worship a holy God. I want you to consider this inner curtain. This inner curtain that was blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Isn't it interesting that we keep seeing the cherubim? When did we first see the cherubim? All the way back at Eden. And it wasn't a great situation when the cherubim showed up, was it? All right, God expelled his people from the garden. They could no longer dwell in the place where God walked in the cool of the day. They had to leave. They couldn't, in their sinful condition, eat from the tree of life and stay in that condition for eternity. So God sent them out. And it's interesting, which way did he send them? To the east. Away from what? Away from the presence of God. And what did he put on the outside? There was a cherubim with a sword, a flaming sword that was moving every which direction. to protect the way to the tree of life. Now, there's various ways of looking at that, looking at the protection for the way to the tree of life. One is, of course, to keep people from going there, but the other important aspect of that is to guard the way, to keep the way, that there would be a way to the tree of life. And of course, there indeed is a way, and that way is Jesus Christ. So what is this picture? This inner veil here, and the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and this inner curtain having the cherubim woven in, is a picture of holiness. It's a picture of the fact that the priests were standing on holy ground, that this is where God is. So heavenly creatures here reminded the priests that the place they were standing on was indeed holy ground. Thirdly, the veil also had a cherubim in it. And just on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is where God's presence was manifested. Once again, the cherubim on the veil reminds the priest of what's on the other side, just like at the Garden of Eden, that when they saw the cherubim, they could not go there. The veil also was a barrier that prevented them to go into the Holy of Holies. So do you see that God's presence must be approached with fear? What is the beginning of knowledge? It's the fear of the Lord. It's the foundation of knowledge. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. If you want to understand things, if you want to be able to tie concepts together and understand them at a greater level with wisdom, where do you have to start? The fear of the Lord. Fourthly, there was a courtyard that separated the camp from where the tabernacle tent was. Another picture of this concept of separation. What is holiness? Being separate. This whole area was cut out of the camp for God's presence. Well, once again, that is, you could say, well, John, that's 3,500 years ago. Look, we're in this building here. What does that have to do with us today? Well, there is much that we can learn about this, and much that we must think about when we come into worship. First of all, we don't just come into worship. It's something that we need to prepare ourselves for. We are coming into the presence of a holy God. And just as Israel wouldn't just, oh, I think I'm going to go worship the Lord and just walk right into the Holy of Holies, they couldn't do that. They would die immediately. We must prepare for it. And we do not approach it in a casual fashion. I've talked about this before, and you'll probably hear me talk about it again, but our order of worship runs parallel to the tabernacle. It runs parallel to the tabernacle. We have a call to worship. Why? We use God's word to call people to worship. We just don't come into worship. We have a call. God himself is calling us. And what's our response to that? We sing a song of praise, because he's called us to worship. There's a lot of people driving around today and just doing their own thing out here, out in the world. They're not worshiping God. So we sing a song of praise, and we thank God that he's called us to worship. And then what's the next thing we do? We have a confession of sin. Once again, we don't just come into worship. We come into worship and we remember who we are and who God is and how we have sinned against him and how he has dealt with us in mercy and grace and compassion. By this confession of sin, we are here by grace, not our own merit, not our own works, not our own wisdom, not our own knowledge. It has come from Him. So we have a confession of sin. And then we sing some songs of praise, and then we have the preaching of the Word. This is the light of God coming out to us. This is the lampstand, His light shining. The Word of God is a light unto our feet. And then we have a table. There's a table with bread and the fruit of the vine that's waiting for us to fellowship with our God, and that will lift us up just as the smoke was lifted up on the altar of incense. It's a symbol of prayer. We have a high priest who prays on our behalf and mediates on our behalf, Jesus Christ, and we are lifted up into the Holy of Holies with Christ. And we see there on the Holy of Holies that Christ is the one that has offered a sacrifice for a propitiation for us, turning away God's wrath so that we can come in His presence. The veil has been torn and we can go in. It's important for us to think through these things. As we come to this, every week we put the scripture or what we're going to preach through. How can we prepare for coming into worship? Read that scripture is one of the things. We can review other messages. We can prepare our body by getting plenty of rest, helping us to think clearly and to enter into worship. We can meditate as the week goes by on the things that have been preached and also on the message that is up and coming. We are thinking through the fact that we're coming into the presence of a holy God. We read this morning, that was read this morning in the call of worship. Eric read it. There's some psalms that deal with this particular issue of coming into God's presence. And there's one here, and we have it actually on the front of our order of worship every week. It's verse 4. It's Psalm of David, and he says, "One thing I ask the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's what our anticipation should be. You see, one of the things that's out of this world with corporate worship is that we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of glory here. It's a glimpse of glory in preaching through the Word. It's a glimpse of glory sitting through this table. It's a glimpse of glory through prayer. We see through a glass dimly, but there's a glimpse. And we are reminded of where we are going and the hope that we have laid in front of us. And when David wrote this, it was completely a point of anticipation. We are at a day of participation. You can come to this table and eat. You can come into the Holy of Holies in Christ, and you are there if you trust and rest in Him. You are there. And so we are in an age of participation, where David, of course, was in an age of anticipation only. Just one other to look at. Look at Psalm 84. And maybe, you know, when you read these things, you feel as though this isn't true of you, and you wish it were true of you. And I would ask you to pray that God would make this anticipation, make your heart full of this anticipation, that you would indeed be working this way in your life to anticipate dwelling in the presence of God. Look at Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." What was that? It was the tabernacle. And in David's age, it was kind of that special tabernacle prior to the temple, or it was the temple. It was where God was dwelling. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Look forward to verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, that's what we want our anticipation to be. To not be enthralled with the things of this world. To let them disappear. Because they will disappear. You see, what we get here in corporate worship is a glimpse of the eternal kingdom that is not to be shaken and will not disappear. And that's what we see as we come into worship. We need to be mindful of God's holiness. We don't just casually come in. We need to prepare ourselves for it. We need to think about what we are doing. Okay. Much more could be said about that. We will save that for another time. The last point. As we worship God, we must be mindful that it is heavenly. And this is difficult. I'm not coming up here preaching this and saying, I've got this figured out, that worship is heavenly. I feel like right now that I'm at a heavenly place. It's difficult for us because look around. We're in this world. But there's an aspect of it that we are not in this world. Let's take a look at this. To worship in the tabernacle was to worship in a heavenly place. And we've talked a little bit about this with the inner curtain. To experience the presence of God was to experience His heavenly presence. Worship is and should be otherworldly. There seems to be, and this is difficult for us because there's a direction in today's modern evangelical churches to just make worship just like everything else. In fact, it's an auditorium and a stage, and we have a plexiglass pulpit, so we can't really see it. And people come in, and they want to be what? Entertained. Well, there's three ways in which the tabernacle was heavenly, and like you need to think about these three ways. First one was to enter into the tabernacle was to enter into a different world. And when you think about just the process of getting into the holy place, you had to go into the courtyard, and what's the first thing you see in the courtyard? Was an altar. How do you think it smelled right there? You think there was an odor of some kind? Have you ever butchered? Burning flesh, blood, guts, right there. And then there was a laver to wash. This is not a place for entertainment, is it? I don't think if the Israelites were having kind of a bad day and they really wanted to get some, you know, kind of get a little bit of jocularity in their life, they would go to the tabernacle. It was serious business. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And I know that I've gone to Hebrews chapter 12 and many, many times. And guess what? I'm still going there. And one of the reasons I go there is because this section of Scripture continues to blow my mind. Because it's something that I didn't see for so much of my Christian walk. Worship is otherworldly. It's not just you and I in this particular location. There's a lot going on here that we don't see. And we can't see. But this is God's word, and it is true, and we are there. By faith in Christ and Him alone. Listen to this. For you have not come, picking up in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, to the sound of trumpets and a voice whose words the hearers begged that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, indeed, I tremble, or rather, I tremble with fear. But you, writing to the church, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is reality. And if you trust in Christ alone and you rest in him, you are there. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2. Where have we been raised up? With Christ in the heavenly places. Beloved, please understand, this explains our union with Christ. Do you see how tight it is? That where he is, you are also. That's our union. And so when I said we get a glimpse of glory, we do. There's a glimpse of glory right there, reading about it. It's true of us. If we trust in Christ, we get a glimpse of glory. We know where we are going. So, very encouraging to read Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24, and you will probably hear me read it a few more times. I'm just amazed. This is where we are. Is when we worship here in this location, we are joined with all believers down through the ages, both directions, in some mysterious fashion. We worship our God. We are at Mount Zion. So, that's one thing to keep in mind. We enter the tabernacle, we enter a different world. The second thing is Moses was instructed four times with the words of verse 30 that you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown in the mountain. What is one of the reasons that the tabernacle was heavenly? Yes, if you went inside, you saw the cherubim. But what else? It was erected according to the plan. According to God's plan. This was not a place for creativity. This was not a place where the pastor is saying, we're going to try something different today for a little variation to keep it fresh. It was heavenly because to the extent that it was done according to God's word. And that's what we will continue to do here at Coram Deo, is to worship in accordance with God's word. You may see changes coming, because as we figure out what God's word says about worship, we may make changes. But we want to worship in accordance with it. It's heavenly to the extent that we worship according to God's word. And we, like the new disciples described in Acts chapter 2, we want to be devoted to the things that God wants us devoted to, such as the preaching of the word, the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer and to fellowship. Those are the things that we want to indeed be devoted to. We must remember that worship is not about us. It's about glorifying God. It is of great benefit to us, but it is not about us. Our tastes and our preferences don't enter into the equation. We must worship according to God's word. And here's where we have to be careful, because we, as human beings, fallen human beings, we crave entertainment. And we want to be entertained. We want our minds to be entertained. But when we sit down to worship, we actively participate. Like right now, actively participating in listening, as hard as that may be to listen to me, but we actively participate, and we are involved in worship to the point when we come around this table, we are going to eat and drink together as one. Finally, in terms of how worship in the tabernacle was a heavenly thing, the rear of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the rear portion of it, as you walk into it, was westward. And the Hebrew word that's translated westward in the text today actually means seaward. And so the position of the tabernacle, you always looked at the four quadrants before you set up the tabernacle. You had to set it up the right way. You had to walk to the west. To the right was to the north, and to the left was to the south. What does that matter? Well, as I've mentioned earlier this morning, was the roots of this are in Eden. When Adam sinned, he was sent out from the garden to the east. So, there's this mantra in Scripture that when you go east in Scripture, it was away from the presence of God. And when you come west, it is closer to the presence of God. So, as you would enter into the tabernacle, you would head to the west, and you proceeded all the way along to the Holy of Holies. The last thing you would see is this veil, and on the veil was the cherubim, just like going into the Garden of Eden. There was a cherubim there with a flaming sword to protect the way to the Tree of Life. This cherubim, of course, on the veil was to protect the way to the Holy of Holies. So here the tabernacle was this microcosm of what God forbade Adam from doing, and that was going into the garden. Now men could do. They could do it through a representative, and that was the high priest. So the veil was a reminder, it was a barrier to the people that they did not have access to the holy place. This, of course, shows the significance of Christ's death. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 51. This is after Jesus died on the cross. It says in verse 51 of chapter 27, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." From top to bottom, describing the fact that God himself had to tear this. It wasn't going to be torn by man from top to bottom. And so the veil was torn. What was that signifying? That the way into the holy place was now open after Jesus died. And of course, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The veil has been torn. The people now have access into the holy place. We can enter the Holy of Holies now that the veil is torn. Look at verse 19 there of chapter 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, 21. The veil is torn. What was the veil? Christ's flesh. That when his flesh was torn asunder, the way into the holy place was provided for us. And it's a new and living way. So the curtain was symbolized Christ's flesh and was ultimately torn so that we may draw near. That's the idea of worship. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we see those three ways in which the worship in the tabernacle was heavenly. You see, God gave the tabernacle to bring his people into a holy and heavenly place, into his presence. And it was an aid for the people so they could understand his holiness and their own sinfulness. Remember, at Mount Sinai, when God came down on the top of Mount Sinai, the people witnessed the fire, the thunder, the lightning, and they were terrified. In fact, they said they wanted God to speak to them no more, that Moses could indeed speak to them. They were terrified, and rightly so, because they were wretched and they were vile and helpless sinners just as we are. Who could possibly stand before this holy God? We obviously saw Moses did, but he was called to do that. You see, God is a God who helps the helpless. And he gave the people a tabernacle. And the tabernacle pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This tabernacle showed the protection for the people that they might not inadvertently intrude upon the presence of God. In addition, it provided a way to the presence of God. Jesus is that way. Just as the wise men came from the east and went west and worshiped before Jesus, we too must come to Jesus to come to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as the writer of Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace." And the throne of grace is a place of holiness and a place of heavenliness. And once we get there, we find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. I thank you for showing us, Father, that you are a holy God. And to worship you means to enter into a place of heavenliness. We ask you, Father, that you would show us glimpses of glory so that we might keep our hope in you, firmly rested beyond the veil in Christ. We thank you for this picture. We thank you for this way of redemption. And we thank you that Christ has accomplished it all on our behalf and that we are recipients by faith. We ask you, Father, that you would continue to show us Jesus as we continue in worship this day. For his glory and his kingdom, we pray these things in his name. Amen.